Today's scripture reading comes from Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he raised up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them, and he was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord.
And not because it is a four-day weekend for most of you, but because Christ has risen from the grave. The weekend can also be quite challenging as well. For if you have been raised in a Christian household or in a Christian church, you have most likely heard of this resurrection narrative and story before. For some of us this morning, that narrative has become stale. For some of us, it has become boring. And for some of us, it has become dry. When I am given opportunities to preach, my invitation to the church is not to run ahead of the story, no matter how familiar it is to us, Because God is present here with us this morning, and his desire and heart is for us to be found by him in a fresh way. And so the invitation this morning is not to move ahead in our passage in Luke 24. Some of you guys already know what happens at the end. We celebrate, but I want you to remain with the story. So this morning is a momentous morning for us, the church. But this morning is a momentous day for the world. The truth and the reality is that we live in a world that is filled with death, filled with all kinds of oppression, relational oppression, emotional and spiritual oppression, physical oppression, filled with all kinds of addictions in our world, addictions to sex, to work, addictions to power and position. And so the world by which we live in is filled with a very deep sense of darkness and evil that seeks to creep in, press in, that seeks to crush human beings with the weight and the oppression of that darkness. There's a very real sense of loss. There's a very real sense of despair. There's a very real sense of hopelessness. This is the reality. This is the reality and current state of affairs of our world today. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when he was betrayed by one of his friends and disciples, Judas. When he was arrested by the authorities, this is what he says. This is your hour when darkness reigns. The hour of evil where the prince of darkness has his moment. There is so much darkness in the world today that the perception is often that maybe darkness has won. Maybe evil is the victor. Is there hope in the world today? Is there hope for the world today? Absolutely there is, church. Is there good news in light of all the tragedies that we hear on the news? The brokenness that we ourselves experience in life? Yes, there is. And for this, we turn to scripture this morning as read by Daniel, found in Luke 24. We know a little bit about Luke. He is the author of his own gospel. He is a Gentile Christian like all of us. And he is a doctor. The point of his gospel was to provide an accurate account, a detailed account of the life of Jesus Christ. But before we jump into the 24th chapter of Luke, we would do well to recall some of the moments that led up to his crucifixion. He and his disciples eat the Passover meal together for the last time. Peter's denial of knowing Jesus and Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. Jesus standing unjustly before Pontius Pilate and then being condemned to death. And finally, in the excruciating pain, Jesus with a loud voice hanging on a tree says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, when Luke describes this part of the gospel narrative, that on the first day of the week, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they entered, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, but they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. These opening statements or these opening verses in Luke 24 are often overlooked. We bypass them. But this opening verses are absolutely critical. Not only having a fuller and more complete understanding of the gospel, or at least this context, or this part of the gospel story, but a deeper appreciation of Jesus' work through his life, death, and resurrection. Luke's gospel is a little bit different than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, in that Luke has a strong emphasis on women in his account. Luke is the same author of the book of Acts, and a few weeks ago, if you were here with us in service, we walked through Acts 1:14 on the topic of communal prayer. And we briefly stepped into a small examination of the role of women in ancient Israel. How women in the Old Testament actually had a very prominent, major presence and role in the life of the community. But over time, the presence and the role and the rights of these women degraded so much that by the time the New Testament era had arrived, they were almost nowhere to be seen in the communal life of Israel. Women in the New Testament were extremely limited in what they could do. They were denied privilege of engaging in commerce. Women were not allowed to testify in court. They were limited to a specific area in the temple called the women's court. They were denied being able to participate in the public prayer life of the community. But things begin to change when Jesus arrives on the scene. He unsettles the status quo of a lot, but particularly with the treatment of women. Jesus redeems the worth and the value of women in the New Testament. And because he did this, his disciples sought to follow and pattern themselves after him. They included women in their gatherings. They affirmed women in their gatherings. And Luke does this when he opens up Luke 24. By starting on the first day of the week, the women, not the men, the women, they were to be an integral part of bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Luke opens up his gospel in 24, verse chapter 24, in this way, on the first day of the week. You see, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, the Sabbath day was actually on a Saturday, and it was understood to be a day of rest, and also the first day of the week. Today, in North America, if we look into this one statement, we might have thought, it's a Monday. But no, during this time, it was a Saturday, and they were not to do any work, which is why the next day, when they go to the tomb, they prepare the spices. They prepare the spices. So they arrive at the tomb and find that the tomb stone had been rolled away. The women, they crawl into the tomb along with the spices that they've prepared, only to find that the body of Jesus was gone. The women in the tomb standing there looking around, wondering what's going on, what has happened. The Greek word for wondering is the word aporio, which means to be perplexed, at a loss, not knowing what to do. So these women were at a loss, because in Matthew's gospel, a wealthy disciple by the name of Joseph from Arimathea had taken Jesus' body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in the tomb. They saw him place the body of the Messiah in the tomb. So how is it that when they come to the tomb that the body is no longer there? And as the women were trying to figure out what happened, Scripture tells us two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Their sudden presence scared them and they fell prostrate, their faces to the ground. This was a common response to God's manifestation of himself in this era. These angelic beings were present, and according to this professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Grant Osborne, he says this: they are here to correct an error of faith, a failure on the part of Jesus' followers to understand and accept his own prophetic witness to what would follow his death. The women, as they came to the tomb, were so focused on the corpse that they forget about the prediction and promise of Jesus. The angels had to correct their misalignment. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Next slide, please. Jesus is alive. The place to look for him is not in a tomb. He has risen. It's too sudden. There you go. He has risen. Right? Get out of the tomb, the angels are saying. Get out of the tomb, right? He has risen. Church, I wonder from time to time if there are tombs in our lives, individually but also communally, that hinder us, that prevent us, that keep us from experiencing more of the fullness of God that God desires to give to the church. Are we so focused on corpses, the deadness in our lives, that we miss out on the life that Jesus seeks to offer? Because Christ is risen. Because Christ is alive. Can you tell stories of the outflow of Jesus' life, Jesus' presence in the different areas of your life? So the women remember the words of Jesus. And things begin to make sense, right? These things were coming together. There's a great sense in our passage that the joy that these women were having, the gladness that they were experiencing begin to surface, begin to bubble up, begin to rise up. Jesus isn't dead. He has risen. The grave could not hold him down. The tomb could not restrain him. Death has no authority over Jesus. It has no power. It has no dominion. There is victory. There's victory. And as things were making sense to the women, theologically, things were coming together. They quickly went back to the 11 disciples because they were so overcome with joy and excitement that they just had to tell somebody. My son Caleb is almost 2 years old now. So the picture on the right was just a few hours after he was born. I sent this to my dad the other day, and he thought this was me. I guess we look alike when we were a few hours after we came into the world. On the right, he was about, I think the sign says 6 months after. Hard to believe that almost 24 months of his life has passed by. It's crazy. It's gone by super quick. I remember very vividly the evening I found out that Ruby was pregnant with Caleb. I don't even have to tell you, I was so overjoyed. Like, I had no words. And that's probably hard to believe because I have a lot to say oftentimes, right? But I had no words. But I was so filled with joy, so filled with excitement that I wanted to tell everyone. ASAP. Ruby was like, no, we have to wait 3 months and all that jazz. But I wanted to tell everybody, all of our friends. It was hard for us both to contain our joy and our excitement for our little baby boy growing in mommy's tummy. But we had to wait a little bit before being able to share the good news with pretty much everyone we knew. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, the victory of Christ, was such compelling news for the women that they just had to go and they just had to tell. They had to tell the victory of Jesus Christ. They had to tell others the victory of Jesus over the tomb, the victory of Christ over captivity and bondage of sin, over brokenness. All of these things were stirring in the women's hearts, compelling them, that it stirred them and it moved them to the point where they had to tell the other disciples. They just had to tell. I echo the words of the prophet Jeremiah when he said these words. Sometimes I think, I won't talk about your message anymore. I'll never speak in your name again. But then your message burns in my heart. It's like a fire deep inside my bones. I'm tired of holding it in, and in fact, I can't. You see, that's the kind of excitement and joy that filled the women as they ran back to the 11 disciples to tell them of what they've realized, to tell them of what they've learned. And so as they run back and as they are sharing with the disciples, the Lord has risen. He is no longer in the tomb. The tomb's empty. The stone has been rolled away. He has risen. You would think, right, that the disciples would say, of course he's risen. It was predicted in his prophetic word. When he was with us, he said he would suffer many things and then rise on the third day. You would expect that his disciples, these 11 men who walked with Jesus closely for 3 years, you would expect that they responded in that way. But no. The response of the disciples are disappointing. Luke actually describes this very clearly. He says, these words seemed to them like an idle tale, nonsense. And they did not believe them. They did not believe them. The Greek word for the phrase idle talk or nonsense is the word leros. And this word is used to describe someone who is delirious. Someone who is unable to think or speak clearly. And so we receive a glimpse, an idea of what the 11 thought of the women who ran back from the tomb to share this news about their Lord. They thought they were nuts. And so we are invited by the narrative itself to become more fully aware that you and I, the reader, as we step into the story, are no different than the disciples themselves. The disciples represent humanity's normal reaction to the resurrection. Doubt and disbelief are the regular human responses to such news. Grant Osborne says this, it is not just normal and does not seem possible, yet this is the point. What humans cannot conceive or do is the very place where God acts. There is no attempt to play down or explain away the titanic struggle the disciples had with the truth of the resurrection. They found it as difficult to believe as the rest of us do. And yet it happened, and the world as a result will never be the same. And so we are left with Peter, who at the moment heard the women's testimony, ran to the tomb to see for himself. When he got there, he was as perplexed as everyone else was at what had occurred. Where is Jesus? Where is the Lord? And so this sets us up for the story of the Emmaus Road. We are invited into this narrative, the Emmaus narrative, with Luke describing to us two disciples walking towards a small village called Emmaus, having conversation about the recent events of the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. And as these two men were on their journey, they were filled with despair and sadness, a heaviness of heart. And their spirit and heart wasn't any different than most other disciples, except for the women. There is a sense of defeat. There is a sense of discouragement. There's a sense of confusion. And so they're talking, right? And they're walking to Emmaus. And suddenly, a stranger out of nowhere appears and joins them. And we are told, the reader is told, that this stranger is Jesus. But the two disciples don't know that. We wait for a reaction, but there is no response. There is no reaction to Jesus' presence. So one thing to note as we walk through this Emmaus story is that Jesus' presence is a physical one. He appears physically to the two men on their journey. And this is important observation because it indicates to the reader that Jesus' resurrection was a physical one. It was a physical bodily resurrection. And that is absolutely essential, and that is absolutely critical, because the Christian faith hinges on the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, very clear. Paul writes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The Christian faith thrives and it lives, flourishes with the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, or it dies with the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot get this wrong. We cannot afford to get this wrong. So the key verse in the Emmaus narrative is verse 16, which says this. These two disciples were kept from recognizing him. And so God has kept these two men from seeing and realizing that this stranger walking with them is Jesus. But why? Why does Jesus prevent them from seeing? Because God determines when understanding comes. We cannot just will it. We cannot just say, I understand. God determines when we come to an understanding. And we will see soon enough in this narrative that there are two elements by which God chooses to reveal himself. And so there's some irony here as well, right, in the story. First of all, the two men are discussing about what happens to Jesus. To Jesus! There's great irony in that, right? You're talking to the person and describing the events of what happened to this person, to the very person that happened to it, that it happened to. That's crazy. That's like walking beside Queen Elizabeth and telling her about the history of England. She is the living history. There should be overflowing with complete ecstatic joy, but instead the conversation is filled with a deep sense of melancholy. It's filled with a deep sense of sadness and despair and loss. And you know what? It's like us. We have all the facts. We have what this book is called, the Bible. Anybody know it this morning? We have this full access from cover to cover. We are more blessed today than the disciples were. And you say, oh, but they had Jesus. Yes, they did. But we have the entire revelation of God's word today with us. They should be ecstatic. But they aren't. They forget the last part as they were sharing. That this Jesus died, he's crucified, but they forget that he's risen on the third day. And so the report earlier by the women, verse 11, who told all the other disciples about what they had seen and heard from the angels, these two disciples believed that the women had a dream of some kind. They were just imagining that the Lord had risen, right? They were delirious. They weren't even making any sense. They were in denial. Couldn't accept the fact that the one that they loved is now dead. But the incredible irony here is that they're recalling and telling what happened to Jesus to the risen Christ himself. And Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them. He rebukes them for being slow to believe, because they had access to scriptural revelations foretelling them what had to happen to Jesus. And so Jesus explains everything to the two disciples, and they still fail to recognize him. So their journey to the Emmaus city is almost done. They are almost now at Emmaus. And it is here where God determines that these two disciples will now have their eyes open in two ways. The word, so scripture, as well as the breaking of bread. So in other words, they recognize Jesus through the opening of scripture and worship. The invitation of the disciples to Jesus to stay with them was Jewish custom. It meant that they not only shared their food together, but they would share their lives together, which is what we're going to do this afternoon. So in many ways, they became one. They were united in this sharing of this meal together. Grant Osborne has this to say. Since God was present in this meal, this meant a union with him. It became the perfect venue for God to open their eyes to the reality of the stranger in their midst as the risen Lord. And as the eyes of the two disciples were being opened, they must have been in utter and complete shock and surprise at who was among them. We begin to see glimpses of what the empty tomb, the resurrection, the victory is beginning to produce. The reality that Jesus has risen from the dead is incentive to the two disciples here to tell everyone they know that the tomb has no power over Christ, that the grave has no authority anymore. I want to just pause here. Do you notice what is happening? In two places in this passage, when they hear good news, the effect afterward was what? They had to tell somebody. To the women, they couldn't hold it in, even if it would seem to their own people that they were crazy. They could not hold it in. And then you had what? These two disciples on the Emmaus Road. God finally opens their eyes through the breaking bread, through worship, and through the opening of scriptures. They see, they get excited, and what do? They had to tell somebody. You see, the Emmaus story is a beautiful narrative. It is a beautiful story. Because we find ourselves being able to relate to that story, right? How often do we experience in life and feel like God is not among us? That God is not with us. I think it's more often than we'd like to admit. I think it's more often than I'd like to admit. But church, Jesus, the risen one, is among us. He is with us. But much like the two disciples in the stories, we have at times no capacity to see that Jesus is walking alongside us. He is right there in that moment. Oh, that when we come to places like that, when we come to places of despair, when we come to places of grief and discouragement and depression and brokenness, that we would be encouraged to remember these two ways by God, by which God shows himself to us: worship and the opening of his promises and his word. We are fed so many lies throughout our lives. We are fed so many lies about who we are. We are fed so many false narratives that over time we begin to believe those lies. But how do you dispel and get rid and take captive of those thoughts that determine often how we live? It's through the promises of God. When God speaks, these lies begin to dispel. I was at church last night, and I was walking around this sanctuary, and I was praying for the service this morning. I was praying for every one of you this morning. I was praying for the worship team this morning. And when I was praying, I was walking around the sanctuary, one thing came to mind: Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dry Bones. You know what God was saying to me? He reminded me, he told the prophet, speak to these bones, right? They begin to rattle, right? But there was still no life. It wasn't until he breathed, and the breath of God spoke into these bones, into the flesh and the muscles. And then you see life. You see, church, we often think we can do it by ourselves. It's okay. I can dispel these lies that are in here or in here. Don't worry about it. 20 positive comments will get rid of one negative comment, right? But how many? You would be spending all day just writing positive comments. You see, God's word takes effect. God's promises birth in us the reality of who we are. God speaks the truth to us. And that truth dispels the lies and the false narratives in our lives. When we worship Jesus, the focus is not on our problems. You cannot do two things at the same time. People often tell me, we are great multitaskers. And you know, I go to the office, I'm there with Auntie Jada and Auntie Tammy, and they're doing several things at the same time on their computer screens. But they're not doing things at the same time. No human being can multitask. We are not meant for that. We do one thing, then we shift and we focus on the other thing. If I were to ask Ernest this morning and say, hey man, could you play the trumpet and play the guitar at the same time? Multitask, please. You think he could do it? Probably not. I would say no. He cannot. And so when we worship, we are brought to the full realization of who Jesus is. We are singing these songs. These songs become prayers to us. We are throwing them at the feet of Jesus, at the crown of Jesus. God, take them. You're worthy. You're worthy. And when we begin to praise, when we begin to worship, right, we are stirred in our hearts. We don't even begin to think about us. It's about Jesus. This entire chapter in Luke 24 is about victory. He's won. Jesus' victory over death, the victory over the grave, the victory over the tomb, his victory over the grip of sin. That's amazing news. That's freeing news. And so too many times when we come to Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate his victory, and rightfully so, because it is good. But we often don't know how the resurrection of Christ has effect on our lives. How do we apply the victory of Jesus for today, for this moment, as we live lives after service in our city, in our communities, in our schools? So there are three takeaways that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first is this. Victory compels us to praise the one who is risen. Victory compels us to praise the one who is risen. The word compel means irresistible urge. His victory over death and the grave and the tomb ought to move us farther and deeper worship of the one who has been raised. And we don't need to look very far in Scripture to see this. Luke 24, same chapter, verses 52 and 53, describes this to us. As far as Jesus led them out, as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You see, the word blessing to describe the disciples' response in the Greek means to speak well of. To speak well of. In other words, the disciples, as they were overcome with joy, they go to the temple to continue to worship, to praise, to bless, to speak well of the one who has been raised from the grave, from the tomb, from death. Anybody know what this is? Sorry? Root beer. Yes, this is can of pop, right? Now, if somebody were to shake this, right, a few minutes, okay, and hand it over to somebody here and open it. If I opened it like this, what do you think would happen? Or if I opened it like this, what do you think would happen? I would get soaked. Yeah. I'm not going to do that this morning. But we are going to get drenched. Now, I'm going to show you a video. Lawrence, do we have that video? Show you a video. Take a look. Oh, you should cancel that next video. We don't want to show that one. Church, this is what happens to us because of victory. We are so compelled by it that there is an irresistible urge for our praises to rise, like that Mentos being put in the 2-liter bottle of pop. Wells up to worship, speaking well of Jesus Christ, the one who is risen. Second, victory compels us to share the good news of the one who has been risen. What happens when you're excited about something or someone? When you get a good grade in an exam, you can't help but share the good news with somebody, the success that you just experienced. When you get a raise at work, you celebrate with your family and your friends. You are filled with glee, a deep sense of gratitude and jubilation. One of the greatest historical moments of the 20th century was the end of World War II. It was called V-Day, also known as Victory Day. A moment in history and time when there was a sense of relief, but more than that, a time of celebration, because the war has not only been won, but it is at last over. And Luke urges us to look at the scriptures to find out what happens when disciples are stirred to the core. Luke 24:9 tells us the women's encounter with God's presence, of the truth and the reality that the one who they loved is no longer dead. He is alive. He is victorious. My grandmother passed away a couple years ago. But if somebody had told me that she is alive, I would both be skeptical, frightened, but glad. My grandma's alive? Grandma's alive! I'd be filled. I would jump on a plane. I don't know if I'd pay $4,000, but I'd try to get a good deal, jump on a plane, and go to Indonesia to see grandma. When we hear news about someone who is dead but is now alive, you can't help but be filled with hope and filled with gladness and filled with joy and excitement to be reunited with the one that was lost, or what you thought was lost. Jesus is alive. Jesus is victorious. The war has been won. It is at last over. And so there was only one way that these women knew how to respond. They had to tell everybody they knew about the victory of Jesus. They had to tell he was alive. What is the beautiful outflow of victory? That sorrow has been turned into joy. That defeat has turned into victory. That despair is turned into hope. Last but not least, victory convinces us that death has lost its power. In the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that there are times when we see so much darkness and so much grief and despair and evil in our world. And there are days and there are moments when we think, has evil won? Where is God in all of this evil? And so when I am confronted with this, when I are entertained with these thoughts, I think about the resurrection of Christ. Because church, it is here that victory has been sealed for the church and for the world. It is here at the empty tomb where evil has lost its dominion, has lost its rule, has lost its power, where death has lost its grip. One of my favorite verses when I feel like evil has won the day is actually taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, where I imagine the Apostle Paul emphatically saying these words, "Death, where is the victory you thought you had? Death, where is your sting?" And so, church, this morning, would you allow your faith to rise? And as you reflect and press into the victory of Jesus, it would compel you to well up with praise. It would compel you to share with anybody who has a listening ear about the good news of the victory of Jesus. And that it would convince you that death, as much as it's flooding our world, has lost its power, its reign, and its authority. Leave this space this morning as people filled with a renewed sense of hope and victory. We're going to put this cross layer out in front of our church. And we are praying that people, when they drive by, they pass by, they walk by, that they would see that this day is a day full of life.